Well, as Josh talked about, we'll dive into, for the next several months, into the book of Daniel. And I have to admit, I really am an Old Testament guy at heart. I mean, the New Testament is awesome, and everything that's in it. But all of the Old Testament that led up to how they got there is, to me, is just fascinating. And sometimes it's also brutal, difficult. You also wonder, sometimes as the Israelites wandered for years through various places as they traveled from Egypt back to the land, and the things that they missed. And yet, God had a plan for all of those. And yet, how we miss those same kinds of things. And you would think as people we would learn, but typically we don't learn from history. Even though it's there, it's recorded. But a lot of people don't like to be students of history. And we're destined to relive a lot of those same kinds of things. And some of those lessons are very painful. But as we start, and I want to start this off with 1 John 3, the latter half of verse 20. And as John is talking through in this verse, and he comes to this part, in whatever our heart condemns us, and then he says, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And we see that same verse, or those same words, in John, I think it's chapter 21, as Christ left the grave and went to the Sea of Galilee, and he's on the beach that morning cooking fish, and the disciples are out fishing, and they come by, and they see him, and they go, it's the Christ. And they immediately go to shore because they want to be with him. And he has that famous conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I like you. Because Christ uses the word agapao. Do you love me? Would you die for me? And Peter uses the word phileo. I like you a lot. And Christ asks him again, Peter, do you love me? And he goes, yes, Lord, I like you. I mean, in the English, it's love and love. But if you get behind it, it's love to the point of surrendering your life. And I like you a lot. I'll work hard for you. And the third time, Christ says, Peter, and now Christ comes down to his level. Do you like me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know all things. So in those two verses that John has recorded, in 1 John and in John 20, God or Christ knows all things. And of course, he's the creator. He's the one that hung the universe, created the world, us, the whole first chapter of Genesis, the creation account, how amazing that is, and what took place. And so as we lead into Daniel, we have all of this history of Israel and its the surrounding nations and what Israel has been through. And what is about to happen, what is about to unfold. And this young teenager, who's probably 13, maybe 14 years old, is going to be faced with this horrendous task of being taken as a prisoner, along with many of those, all of his countrymen, except those that died, obviously. And he's going to spend the rest of his life in a foreign nation, never to return to his homeland. and what God is going to do through him. How would you respond to that? One, I don't think any of us would want to be there in the first place. But what unfolds? What happens? And so just think about that. A few weeks ago, we finished the book of Amos. And not that Josh and I were smart enough to really put this together this way. It's interesting that God put it together that way. But the northern kingdom, as David and Solomon ruled, and Solomon dies at the end of his age, and his son, Jeroboam the first, takes the throne and increases the taxes, increases immorality and all of those things. And Rehoboam says, no, we're not doing that. And so the country splits. And the 10 tribes go to the north. Judah and Benjamin stay to the south, to their traditional homeland. And history follows. And all the kings of both nations, there were 8 good kings in Judah, and I think 12 bad kings in Israel, in the northern kingdom, Samaria. All of the kings were evil. None were good. I think there were 20 in total. And all of them failed to worship God in any capacity. And so God raises up Assyria, the worst, probably the worst of the worst. If you go back and look at Assyrian history, and these people were abominable, if you can use that word. And we have children here, so I need to be very, very careful. But you adults, go home and look up the word flayed and what that word means. And that is what Assyria adorned their buildings with, was the skin of all of their enemies. And so God calls Assyria, and they create their empire. And if we show up that first picture, the Assyrian Empire, it's that section in yellow, covers from the Persian Gulf, which is modern-day Iraq, all the way across almost to the Black Sea in Turkey, what is present-day Turkey, down to southern regions of Egypt, all of the Middle East. And so that was the Assyrian Empire. For hundreds of years, they reigned, and they took control of everyone. And as they finally fell toward the end of the late, 605 in that region, Nebuchadnezzar was, his dad, Nabopolassar, was coming on the scene and building the Babylonian kingdom. And if we show that picture, it's essentially much the same area. But over the lifetime of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, if you want to use that word, they took control of the Assyrian Empire. And so just that's the geography that we're talking about. At the same time that's going on, Egypt is still trying to regain the power that they once had. And so Pharaoh Necho arrives on the throne in 610 BC. He immediately marches north, bypassing Israel because he does not want to encounter Josiah, good King Josiah, and goes to the northern regions of Judah, the southern regions of Samaria, and he creates an alliance with the last king of Assyria to then go attack Nabopolassar to try and survive this onslaught that's coming out of Babylon. The battle takes place in 609 at a place called Carchemish on the Euphrates River, way north in southern Turkey today. And they're defeated. Finally, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptian and Assyrian alliance and sends them back, sends the Egyptians back. In that process, good King Josiah in 609 went north to counter what Necho was doing. And you can read his history there in 1 Kings and or 2 Kings, where he's shot with an arrow and he dies. And they transport him back, and his son takes the throne, which sets up Babylon coming in to take control of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah. So there's a lot of history being played out there. Armies are moving all over the place. The whole region is in constant flux and conflict as war after war just continues, as these armies march. But Nebuchadnezzar defeats in Carchemish, and then he marches on Jerusalem as his last conquest before he then is going to go on into Egypt and push that army even further south. And as he's besieging Jerusalem, his dad, his father, dies in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to go back because he has to ascend to the throne of the Babylonians. And so he does. And he leaves his army there in charge of, we're not sure, we're not told. But the siege of Jerusalem starts. In the first siege, there's nothing recorded in Scripture about how long it took, what happened. It's just, if we take a look at that first verse in Daniel, in the third year, in the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, what happened? Scripture doesn't say. Other battles will follow suit over the years because Jerusalem will not truly fall until 581 BC. Babylon will come back four times, four different battles. And each time they go further, and it's like, I just find it fascinating that God would do that. And there's a reason why he did it. Normally, armies at that time didn't act that way. You came in, you set up your siege ramp, and you just annihilated the enemy if you could. You took everything, you marched everybody back to those that you wanted to keep, to your homeland, and you just left it in the dust because there was nothing left. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. And so as we begin to look at this, let's go back in history. God has planned this from the time of Moses. As Israel has marched north from Kadesh Barnea near Mount Sinai, where they've been camped for a couple years, and now they wander through the desert for 40 years, and they come to the Jordan River, where they are to cross. And Moses had committed his sin as the people were dying of thirst, struggling with thirst in the desert. And he's praying about that. And God says, speak to the rock and water will come forth. And what does Moses do? He takes his stick and he hits the rock twice. Not once, twice. And so God says, because you disobeyed me, you cannot enter the land. Your next in command will do that. You will die here. And so Moses realizes that. And as he writes, as he pens the book of Deuteronomy, if you flip back to Deuteronomy 28, 47 through 50, this is the prophetic version of what is coming. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with a joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things. and he will put you in an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And so God pins that hundreds of years before it's going to happen. Israel, this is what's coming. And of course, they don't pay attention to that. Although it's recorded in their writings, and Daniel, as we'll see, he is a youngster. Being trained as a member of the royal family, he has to know, as any good Jewish boy, he has to know the Torah and the Pentateuch, all of that material. And so he undoubtedly knows this passage. And I find that fascinating. That here's this 13-year-old boy who's got to know this stuff. In 2 Kings 20, verse 17, at the time of Merodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters. This is about the history of Hezekiah, where a couple kings, I think you've got Hezekiah, Manasseh, the worst of the worst, who ruled 50-some years on the throne in Judah and committed untold abominations. And then you have good King Josiah. But Hezekiah is on the throne, and he is a good king. 2 Kings 20, at the time of Merodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick, which he had been. He'd been on his deathbed, and he's afraid that he's going to die. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all the treasure, all of his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come?" And Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon, way over there to the east." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen everything. They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. I just opened up and they can see it all. I have no pride." I'm paraphrasing there, so. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And so this is Isaiah's prophecy via God, obviously, to good King Hezekiah of what is going to come. Approximately 100 years into the future. And so we have Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, and all of those. And then Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this book and what you are teaching us. Help us to look at our own hearts, just as God was calling the Israelites to do. Help us to be faithful. Help us to see and to listen, to respond to your teaching, to your guidance. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your teaching. And just speak to us this morning as we open the book of Daniel. And it's a fascinating story. There are so many stories that as children learn that, and as we like to teach in Sunday school, of the miracles. But But even as adults, there's still miracles that we can learn. And I just ask for your guidance and your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. So take Daniel. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. And let's look at those first seven verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And so as we look at that, just flipped one page too many. So as we look at that, God gave Jehoiakim. Why is this happening? I mean, we've seen the prophecy of Moses. We've seen all this history of Hezekiah and Josiah and all of those things. But why is that happening? What's the root cause of how Israel got to this point, of how Judah got here? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. And there's a longer passage in 2 Kings, but this is the shorter version. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Israel had not kept the law of the Sabbath for 490 years. They had disobeyed. God's law in Leviticus specifically stated every seventh year the land was to lay idle so that it could refresh itself and God would bless it. But being the astute businessmen that the Hebrews were, we've got to have more production. You haven't heard that in your job, right? Whether you're a farmer or you're in the grocery industry or you're in the steel business or whatever it is, building houses. We got to get stuff done. We can't take the year. You can't take the year for vacation. What in the world are you thinking? But God was very specific. This is what I require. And they ignored it. And for 490 years, God waited. And there was also idolatry that the Baals, the Ashtaroth, that Israel was worshiping. Instead of worshiping God, they chose to go after strange gods. And so finally, God says, enough. Assyrian king came, conquered the north. That should have been a warning, but they ignored that. Now Nebuchadnezzar arrives on the scene. And Judah is going to pay the price. Jerusalem. Jeremiah Jeremiah, you've got to, if you study this, you've got to really look at, you've got to read Isaiah, you've got to read Jeremiah, you've got to read Ezekiel. All of these prophets tie together. They are all related, although they're at different times. But at the point that Nebuchadnezzar arrives on the scene, Jeremiah is the high priest. He's in his 70s. You've heard me preach on this before. Ezekiel is the second in command. He's in his 30s. He's going to be the next high priest. Daniel is the teenager. And so you have this succession. And all of those in their writings talk about Babylon and the impact and what is going to happen. And so we go to Jeremiah 37, 17 through 19. Now King Zedekiah, Josiah's son, because he took the throne after Josiah's death, sent and took him out, took Jeremiah out. Jeremiah is being held prisoner in his own country by his countrymen because he is prophesying the truth. And nobody wants to listen. All the other prophets, all the other holy men, all the families of Aaron and Levi and so on, they are against him. No, Babylon's not coming. Where did you get that idea? We are fine. We are worshiping. We're not worshiping in the house of God that we should be. We're worshiping up on the high places where the Baals are and the Ashtaroth and all of those things and the incense. We got this covered. What are you thinking? And so King Zedekiah sent and took Jeremiah from the prison where he was. That's what he's talking about. Sent and took him out. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him, because the king doesn't want to know that anybody sees that I brought Jeremiah in here to talk to, because nobody in here believes Jeremiah, so this can't be seen. You know, I got to keep this quiet. And he said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Fascinating conversation. And Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." That had to make Zedekiah's day, you know. "Moreover," Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "in what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?" Zedekiah is pointedly telling him the truth. "You have sinned, and your sin will find you out." We have a lot of people in government places today that are living lives in that same light. And truth will find them out at some point in time. And so what? Nebuchadnezzar shows up. He besieges the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. 2 Chronicles 36:14. "Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful following all of the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." And thus, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar is outside the gates. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Failure of repentance of sin. Not only had they dishonored God in the law of the Sabbath for 490 years, but the idolatry that they had pursued as well led to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of 605. He returned in 597, which is in 2 Kings 24:12, if you want to write these verses down and look for yourself. He returned again in 586 BC, 2 Kings 25, verse 6. And he returned the final time in 581 BC, Jeremiah 52, verses 30. And so all of those things. And God kept holding out, saying, will you repent? Will you turn back to me? Will you listen to Isaiah? Will you listen to Jeremiah? Will you listen to Ezekiel? No, they chose not to. And they continued on their way. The picture of Jerusalem, as we look at this, do you have that picture? This is an artist, and I think it's pretty right on. David, the city of David is to the lower left. David's palace with a millo, which is that rock formation right below it. And then you have the Solomonic gate going up to the temple. And that's the Jerusalem that David or that Daniel knew. This is where he lived. And as a member of the royal family, as we're told in verse 3, as we'll get to that, this is what he enjoyed as his life until Nebuchadnezzar arrives on the scene. And so then, verses 3 through 5, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of his nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. The chief of the officials, this is the guy that, as the Babylonian army overtook the city of Jerusalem, this is the guy that has been put in charge. Take these people. How would you like to be that person? Put yourself in that chief magistrate's spot. You've just conquered this nation. And the king back home wants the best and the brightest. And I don't know how many days he had to do this. But picture you've got thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people to go through and identify, I want that person, and I want that person, and I want that person. And what if you mess that up? I mean, really, it's the hand of God that's directing Ashpenaz to make this decision. First, he's obviously going to go to the royal family because they should be the best and the brightest, hopefully, especially in Jerusalem, in Judah, with a God that has a holy relationship with his people. Not like what you would find in Babylon or Nineveh, where God is not present. And the people there, as we will see as we get further into the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar dies, and Nebuchadnezzar's son is throwing the party, and the hand appears on the wall because they're partying with lots of their favorite liquor in the vessels taken from the kingdom. Obviously, they were fools. Not so in Judah. But here this guy has this charge. Bring me those that are the best and brightest. And why is that? Why is that necessary? Why not just kill them? The main idea, I think, of this sermon especially, but a lot of the book of Daniel is God is on a mission of mercy. And how can you say, how can that be? Because God, what have you done? You've handed us over to one of the worst enemies of the world. And they have killed thousands of us. And you call this a mission of mercy. How can that be? Put yourself in that position. Think of the questions that just immediately come to your mind as you saw this massive army surrounding your gates and your walls. Who are coming? And what may befall you and your family and your children? And so this chief of the eunuchs, this chief of the officials, he is the magistrate of the king's court. He's the chief of staff. Put that in President Trump's terms today. Who is the next kind of, I mean, granted there is a vice president in the U.S. government. But who's the person that's directing a lot of those personnel around the president? It's the chief of staff. Could also be the secretary of state, if you want to think in those terms. That's who this guy is. He's the chief magistrate for the entire nation of Babylon. What would be needed to interview those people and come to the conclusion, I want Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, etc.? Daniel and his friends were of the royal family. They were of the tribe of Judah. They were of the family of David, as verse 3 tells us. But there's a key here too. If you go to Ezekiel 28, verse 3, as Ezekiel is writing about the king of Tyre, and ultimately through that section in that chapter in Ezekiel, it becomes clear that that Ezekiel is writing about Satan. Satan is one incredibly smart, I'm not going to say wise, but smart individual, and the power that he possesses. Ezekiel elevates Satan. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Daniel is a very high status in terms of who he is as a person. And obviously he doesn't know it yet. He's 13, 14 years old. He still has his entire life in front of them. But Nebuchadnezzar, think about psychological warfare. And the same practice is used throughout the entire world today. If you're Nebuchadnezzar, and you're at this point, there's four things primarily that you want to accompany or accomplish in these three verses right here. The first is isolation. The second is indoctrination. And the third is compromise. And we'll get to the fourth here in a minute. But isolation, what are you trying to do? You want to isolate these, especially these four men, but these individuals that you're taking from Jerusalem back, you want to isolate them from all of their society so they have no connection to what is past. And then you begin to indoctrinate them with your language, your history, the literature that accompanies the nation of Babylon, so that this falls by the wayside. And Daniel and his friends don't have access to it. And think about that. All Jewish young men, what do they go through? They are taught. Their goal, especially at this time in history, their goal was to be trained up and be good enough that a rabbi would want them in their synagogue. and that would be their life. And so they had to memorize and know all of the books of the Old Testament, the first five, and be able to recite them. And so undoubtedly these men did. So they didn't need the word on paper. They would have loved to have had it. But the thing that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't realize is the God that he's dealing with. This is not Bel, the god of Babylon, who is a sun god, who is as phony as a $3 bill. But that's who they worshiped. He's dealing with someone who is the creator of the universe and those in which he has created. And so these men, these young men, don't need that. But that's the battle that Nebuchadnezzar is setting up for them. Indoctrination, isolation, compromise. Why the food? Why the wine? You've been taken prisoner. And if you show that picture of the Ishtar Gate, I don't know how well you can see that, but that is the Ishtar Gate as you enter Babylon. Interestingly, that structure was destroyed into just pieces. And archaeologists, how many of you like puzzles? I hate puzzles. But you can like them, that's totally fine. Because my wife loves puzzles, my daughters-in-laws love puzzles, my sisters-in-law love puzzles, my mom loves puzzles. That would have been your challenge. When they found that, they put that back together piece by piece. And how many years that took? I don't know. Blows my mind. One, that somebody would take the time to go do that, digging in the dirt to find all these pieces. And do you have the corner? We can't find the corner. It got destroyed into dust. But that is the gate, one of the most magnificent cities in terms of structure as these young men walk into. And the food, the king wants them to eat of their choice food and to drink his wine. Why? Because he wants you to compromise your values and to give up all that you knew before so that you will fully become a member of the Chaldean family. And I think that's a problem for Christians today, that we would rather compromise our values and dabble, and I'm not saying that nice things are bad. I'm not saying that at all. But a lot of Christians, modern day Christians, instead of living the hard life that God has called us to sometimes to sacrifice and to give of ourselves for those around us, a little wine, a little good food, a little luxury is okay. And a week from now, I need a little more food. I need a little more wine. I need a new boat. Or a bigger house. Because I want that luxury. And so Nebuchadnezzar is setting these young men up to live a life of compromise and failure, ultimately from God's viewpoint. Not from his viewpoint, not from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, because he's wanting new people with bright ideas to come into his kingdom. Because he doesn't know it, but the visions that God is going to be bringing him, his best and brightest can't figure it out. But that's where he's headed. That's the lifestyle that he wants. It's psychological warfare at its finest. And nations still use it today. And ultimately, it's the will of God. Verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim and Judah into the hand. Psalm 137, 14, or 1 and 4, I'm sorry. So Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers, so the Israelites, the tribe of Judah is setting on by the river in Babylon. And they're thinking, they're lamenting, they're crying about where did we come from? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst, I'm sorry. You had those verses, so I'm like, cool, we're going to go with this. Obviously, God's at work here. I'm not. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And the question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Fast forward to Paul in his writing. I've learned to be content in what? Wherever you have placed me, it's God's will, it's not ours. And so, how can you sing the Lord's song by the river of Chebar in Babylon? It's because you didn't compromise your values. You didn't compromise the word that God gave you. You held to this because it's truth. And so Daniel and those with him could say, yes, we can do that. Their tormentors are sitting there mocking them. Sing us one of your songs. Just taunting. But they can do that because they haven't forgotten. And they trust in the God of the universe and where he's calling them. And so the last two verses, 6 and 7. Now among them, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned them new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And this is the fourth part of the psychological warfare, is changing your identity. You are not Daniel. You're not the worshiper of God. You're now Belteshazzar, and you are serving the god of Bel, the god of the sun in the nation of Babylon. And the others. Nebuchadnezzar is at work destroying their identity. So it's isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and lastly, it's confusion. Because I want to take away everything you know and replace it with what I'm telling you that you're going to know. And if you truly arise to that occasion, you might find a place in my court and be one of those that will worship me as king and will worship the sun god, Bel. And that's his goal. To completely remove any connection that you have from the past. And Paul in chapter 12 of Romans, what does he say? Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And undoubtedly, Paul had an entirely different vision in mind as he penned those words. But they fit exactly into where Daniel finds himself, he and his friends. Do not conform, but be transformed. Hold on to that which you had in Jerusalem and keep it. And as we find out next week, we'll see what Daniel's, and you know what Daniel's response was. But God is at work. And he's challenging. And so in conclusion, what must be in the minds of Daniel and the other captives? Think back to that picture of Jerusalem and what it looked like, and the majesty, the simplicity of what was there. As we go through this, I'll give you a couple videos of this archaeologist that I've been following. And he has pictures of current-day Babylon. And in Scripture tells us that when Babylon was defeated, what would be left? Nothing. Even to this day, there is nothing. In the city of Babylon, it is as bare as this floor. And all that lives there are the hyenas and the jackals, the owls, as Scripture tells us. That's all that's there. Thousands of years, no one has lived there as God commanded. And I'll give you those to look at. But the city of Jerusalem, where is it? It's still there. Yeah, it's changed. That Solomonite gate was just found 2 or 3 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that. Dr. Eliot Bazar, she found it. They're still digging it up. Go look it up. It's amazing. It's also called the Watergate. But it's just fascinating that all of that stuff is still there. I mean, granted, some of the rocks have fallen down. But God is still on the throne. He is still in control. How could God allow such a thing as captivity and destruction? It's a mission of mercy. Keep that in mind. Nebuchadnezzar's methods in some ways are barbaric, but yet in some ways they are impressionistic and generous. How he cared for his prisoners, that he didn't put them in a dungeon. He could have resorted to massive methods of torture, which a lot of those old kings did, because we want to see what you know, and we want to see how much pain we can put upon you until you're screaming to the point that we take your life. He didn't do that. Sadistic? Yes. Yet he continued to provide for them. But from a God's perspective, what are God's motives? Sin. It has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in the lives of the Jewish people at this point in time. It has to be dealt with in our life today. Where are we in our own lives? And how do we measure up to this God's standard? Would we desire to continue in discipleship to the Lord or choose the softer, more subtle, yet lethal method of imprisonment to sin? What would it be? Sinclair Ferguson, in his treatise on Daniel, page 32. As he's talking about the psychological warfare, and we'll wrap this up. Perhaps there's never been an age when so many Christians have been so fashion conscious and so few professing Christians have been willing to dare to be different, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of being a disciple of Christ. The same pattern employed by Nebuchadnezzar to draw Daniel away from the Lord is employed all around us today. Isolation from God's influence to produce holiness in our lives, indoctrination with worldly ways of thinking. Of course, we do not all share the world's conclusions. But too often we think about everything in the same way and operate with the same value system. How many of us would rather die for the glory of God than live half-heartedly in a measure of comfort? To compromise with the riches of this world instead of commitment to what John Newton's hymn calls solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. Confusion about our real identity and purpose in life. Yet too many of us would have found quiet, excellent reasons for compromise in Nebuchadnezzar's court. After all, how can we sing in a foreign land? Where do you stand? Where does sin align in our lives? In Christ. Let's pray. Mike, just go ahead. Father, we just thank you for this opening salvo, this opening chapter of Daniel. Your word is so rich with history. You've chosen to record all of the stuff that we have it. The question is, do we perceive it and do we follow it? As we look into the past and we see the lives of Daniel and his friends and what they are going to walk through, and we're probably not going to walk through some of the things, those things, but God will undoubtedly bring us to a crisis of faith in our own lives. Will we follow? Will we trust? Will we walk in faith? And yes, there will be times that we will fail. But will we repent and return and come back to sit at the feet of the King, our holy God, for your glory and your majesty? We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.